Let's return this morning to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, where we're seeing the themes of God's glory, Christ's headship, and a healthy church. Some of you have been praying for Pastor Rory Bond of Grace Baptist in Muncie. Back in November, he had sextuple bypass heart surgery. Was in the hospital several weeks after that with some GI issues. I got to spend a little time with him on Friday to see how he was doing. He said the doctors aren't really sure yet. There are some tests that they can't really run yet, he said, until they get all the other people's blood out of him. They hung 22 pints on Pastor Bond, he said. And so I guess the tests get mixed up by that kind of thing. I wondered what would happen if he took one of those ancestry tests. He'd be probably connected to all kinds of family trees, maybe. But Pastor Bond was dependent on other people's blood for his life and survival. And he's doing pretty well now. Thank you for praying for him. But you know, so are you, and so am I. Dependent on someone else's blood for spiritual life, for spiritual survival. In the book of Ephesians so far, we've seen that a healthy church has God's glory as its heartbeat. A healthy church has Christ's headship as its mindset. A healthy church is one with the Holy Spirit's wisdom and revelation as its vision. As we get into chapter 2 this morning, we want to see that a healthy church has God's rich grace as its lifeblood. Leviticus 1:7 says, or chapter 17 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. We're told here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, speaking of Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul wants his readers to understand, the Holy Spirit wants us to see today, that we need more than just a blood transfusion. We are completely reliant on the atoning work of Christ for salvation. We are dependent on daily grace for our sustenance in spiritual life. In many of our Bible translations, we have supplied by the translator some words in italics at times. And you can see in chapter 2 and verse 1, a phrase in italics. And unlike in most writing, the italics aren't to give emphasis. Many of you understand that these are words supplied by the translators, and they have put them in italics so that you know they don't reflect specific words in the original Greek manuscripts that they're translating from. But they've been added to help give the sense. Anytime you translate from one language to another, sometimes you have to put in those extra things to help make sense of it. And normally those are very helpful. Just understand as you read those not to emphasize them, but rather actually to de-emphasize them. And sometimes it's helpful even to read without them to get a little bit more a brunt of the impact as it would have originally come across. And I think this is one of those cases in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, where the words supplied are not inaccurate, but they kind of beat Paul to the punch. An idea that comes not till verse 4 has been kind of transplanted in verse 1, if you're looking at the King James with those extra words in verse 1. So let's practice reading without those. And you can bracket those if you wish in your copy of Scripture. And Paul introduces the condition of humankind this way. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. Now that's kind of abrupt, isn't it? And you might wonder what happened to the lofty heights of chapter 1. Because verses 3 through 14 are this grand doxological hymn of praise to God. And then verses 15 through 23 are this heartfelt prayer of Paul for his readers, for believers to grow in the knowledge of God in three key areas: the hope of his calling, the riches of his inheritance, the greatness of his power. And suddenly, you were dead. Well, how did we get there? It's not disjointed. It's not a totally new thought. If you look back at chapter 1 and verse 20, we have this idea of God's great power being manifest how? When he raised Christ from the dead. So as you're tracking with Paul's thought in chapter 1, you wonder, well, okay, so God has great power. Well, what does that mean for me? And he says he showed that power when he raised Jesus from the dead. You can say, well, that's wonderful. That was far away. That was a long time ago. How is this connected to my life? Well, he raised Christ from the dead by his power, and you were dead. There are different spheres spiritually in which we abide. Okay, remember this chart we looked at that shows how God is overall and Christ, though he is God, submits himself in his role and function within the triune Godhead under God the Father. And our default position, though we are under divine authority, is to be apart from, to be separate from relationship with God, separate from Christ. What Paul wants us to understand as we get into chapter 2 now is that that position, that default area outside of Christ, is not merely neutral ground. Rather, verse 1 says, dead in trespasses and sins. To be apart from Christ is to be in sin. Excuse me. He is talking to people. Remember the way the epistle is introduced, people who are believers, people who have passed from that sphere of sin into relationship with Christ. Excuse me, bear with me here. That passing from death to life places us in Christ. And we talked about how that changes everything. It's not as though salvation means a little bit of Christ comes into my life, but it's rather my little life goes into that all-important and overarching power and life of Jesus Christ. But so it is with sin. Apart from Christ, in your default condition as a human, it's not as though you're a good person with a little bit of sin. Rather, you are a person in trespasses and sins, dead and buried, immersed in sin. This is the biblical picture. And it's not a pretty one. We keep reading in verse 2. Doesn't get much better. Wherein, in that sin, in time past, once again, he's speaking to primarily an audience of people who have trusted Christ as Savior, been born again and become placed into Christ. Many of you this morning here, that's your testimony. And you can just take what Paul's writing and say, yes, this is for me. He's talking about me. This is how I used to be. Maybe there's someone here today who you're not sure about that. Or you have never embraced Christ as Savior, never placed your reliance on Him, received God's forgiveness through faith in Christ's finished work on the cross. Instead of reading these verses in the past tense as if it was your past reality, from a biblical perspective, you need to understand this is your current state according to the Bible. So though past tense is used in verses 1 through 3, if you've never trusted Christ as Savior, if you're not sure about that, you ought to understand that this is actually your current situation. And no matter which sphere you find yourself, whether in sin or in Christ, either way, these ought to be sobering words for us. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So to be apart from Christ, to be in your default state, your default condition as a human, is not only to be apart from Christ, not only to be dead, not only to be in trespasses and sins, but it's actually to be under the influence and even with unknown allegiance to the one Scripture calls the prince of the power of the air. Now, who's that talking about? That's Satan, the devil. And what we need to understand, even though we've seen in chapter 1 that God has great power, now Paul wants us to understand that Satan has power too. And Satan has influence too. He's called the prince. And that doesn't, you know, we think of prince as someone who's second in command. And that's not really Satan's position. It's just a translation of the word that we would say ruler. Many of you maybe have that word ruler. He's the ruler of the power of the air. Satan has power. Now we look at that and we want to ask the question, well, how does God's power in chapter 1 relate to Satan's power that we're learning about in chapter 2? And we need to understand it's not this evenly matched dualism where there's God's power and Satan's power and they're kind of going head to head and it's this cosmic arm wrestling match that fate will decide. Paul's very careful to introduce these powers in such a way that we will understand the hierarchy, the strata, the rankings of these powers. And this is what he's going to give to us, going back into chapter 1 and down into chapter 2. Let's look. We saw, remember at the end of chapter 1, that God has exalted Christ and has placed everything under his feet. Remember, that's a manifestation of the hyper mega dynamic power of God. We have that picture of Christ as the head of the church. Forgive me, I'm singing those hymns a little too enthusiastically maybe, and I don't want to wear my voice out. Everything is under Christ's feet, but now we want to expand and really kind of rank these powers. All right, so let's look at it listed this way. God the Father is the one whose power is described in chapter 1. Christ Jesus, again, is in that position of submission under the Father's power. We have that pictured in chapter 1 and verse 17, where God is described as the Father of glory. And in fact, in chapter 1 and verse 17, God is described as the God of Jesus. You see that in verse 3 as well in the introduction of the book. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't need to bother us that God is Jesus' God. Jesus embraced that, used those terms even on the cross. My God, as he called out to the Father. Doesn't make Jesus less than deity. In the book of Hebrews, God the Father speaks to God the Son and says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So there is this reflexive, reciprocated recognition of deity within the Godhead. And yet we recognize, even as we praise Jesus, as we exalt Jesus, that Jesus takes that glory and turns it over to the Father. Ultimately, our devotion is theocentric. Our focus is doxological. God the Father receives our ultimate praise and glory. We reflect both most of our praise, our prayers, directly to Him. And he has given, the end of chapter 1 says, Christ to be head over the church. So now we have the church. If Christ is the head and the church is the body, of course, we're in submission under the Father. We're in submission under Christ. But this is an exalted position. And now chapter 2, we have the devil, who we understand in relation to these powers is under those powers. Chapter 1, remember, just in verse 19, piled on these words for God's tremendous power. And yet verse 21 talks about the exalted Christ as being far above all principalities. Principalities in that verse is the same word translated prince in chapter 2 and verse 2. So Satan is a powerful ruler. But he's one of those rulers that is under the feet of Jesus by the power of God. Far above all principality, chapter 1, verse 21, and power. That's the same Greek word that we have in chapter 2 and verse 2. He's the prince of the power of the air. So before introducing Satan's power, Paul has made it clear in chapter 1 that God's power supersedes, overrides any power of any being, spiritual or physical. Even the prince of the power of the air, his power is under God's power. This is why Jesus could make the promise in Matthew 16, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church as he builds it, because the devil's power, though it is real, is subordinated to God's power. But the world system is under the influence, the rulership of Satan during this age. He's the prince of the power of the air. He is the spirit, and his spirit with the human spirit within the lost person works in them, in the children of disobedience, among whom, verse 3, we also had our conversation or our way of life in times past, in the lust of our flesh, filling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So we walked, verse 2, according to the course of this world. So what that means is our default position is to follow that worldly system. Our power, how does our power relate to all this? Well, we, by default, are under that worldly system. We have the worldly system and then we have the unbeliever down at the bottom of that totem pole. Because though you may think of yourself as an independent thinker, that you've gone your own way, you've made your own choices, biblically, verse 2, your default is to walk according to the course, that is to follow after the pattern that Satan, who is influencing this worldly system, has set, and you are actually in submission under that, whether you realize it or not. So when you think you're going your own way, or when you think you're going your society's way, your culture's way, your nation's way, your friends and peers' way, you are actually going in a way that is overarchingly influenced by the devil himself. So this is a little concerning, to say the least. Verse 3 says, and we're by nature, the end of the verse, the children of wrath, even as others. See, Christ Jesus and the church are under God's favor, his grace. But the devil, the worldly system, and the unbeliever are positioned under God's wrath because they are apart from Christ, not connected with his righteousness. This is our natural condition. Verse 3, our nature. We were by nature children of wrath. How did we get this way? How is this our nature? Because God didn't create people originally with that nature to be the default position being under wrath. But remember, he put Adam and Eve in a garden. They hadn't done wrong. They were not by nature children of wrath. And yet they chose to trespass, to sin against God's law, partake of that which was forbidden, blame one another, hide themselves, break that relationship with God. And Romans 5:12 tells us that as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. That's the origin story for our sinful nature, our default position in this world. We can't just blame Adam and Eve because that nature is confirmed by our willful decisions to choose trespasses, to choose sins. It's just a month or two ago, at bedtime in the Stevens house, when there was a little commotion, some hoarse whispering that I heard coming from the closet. I snuck back to the closet, tiptoed back, and looked and saw our two youngest. This is what I saw. This is Levi and Lauren, our 3- and 4-year-old. On their faces, a look of guilt. In their hands, an apple with 2 bites out of it. Now, it's not like an Oliver Twist situation where food is off limits at the Stevens house or something. But it was bedtime. We had already brushed teeth. It's quite an ordeal to go through all of this and then have, you know, this kind of setback. They knew they were being naughty. And I'm looking at that, you know, in that moment as a parent, you can use it as a moment of teaching about sin's human condition and the consequence of sin, or you can take out your phone and take a picture. But, you know, I'm seeing the parallels. And as that is entering into my mind, I'm not abridging or embellishing. These are the first words out of Levi's mouth. He says, "Well, Lauren took the first bite." And isn't it amazing? You know, you can have your father's eyes, your mother's smile, or you know, even something from grandpa that, well, you can kind of see that passed down from a couple generations back. But our sin nature, inherited scores of generations ago from our first parents, has passed from generation to generation to generation to generation with perfect representation. My kids did not need to be taught that. It is in their nature. And it's not a life imitating art. It is true human nature recurring in each subsequent generation, going all the way back to our first parents. It is ingrained in us. For those who believe that humans are naturally good and we're maybe corrupted by our society, those people have never had children. They come out kicking and screaming. They are not angels in halos. They are vipers in diapers. They come out kicking and screaming. They continue ruthlessly grasping after whatever they wish, disregarding the long-term picture, disregarding the needs or desires of others or how they might be impacted. They, as verse 3 says, they have their conversation in the lusts of their flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. They are by nature children of wrath. And they will continue on that path unless trained to act differently. Well, we love our children and we want to instill in them what is right. But you can instill in them what is right and you can teach them behavior, not to break the rules, to be kind, to share. And you can teach all of those things, but all of that is an external conformity to a worldly system that is still under the devil's influence, where you can live a decent life, be a moral person, an upstanding citizen, and go through life feeling like you're fine because you've been taught on the outside to follow some rules. But the reality is the heart is still in that condition, apart from Christ, of being in trespasses and sins, apart from Christ's mercy, under God's wrath. Of the naughty things you must have done at that age, the year after that, year after year, piling up, take away that word naughty and replace it with the biblical terms of trespasses and sins, and we understand that this does incur God's wrath. You know, it's interesting, Paul is writing this 2,000 years ago. So it would be very easy for us to say, yeah, well, Paul was in a pagan society, poverty, injustice, filth, these were rampant, things were pretty bad. We wouldn't expect such a commentary on human nature to age well. After all, this is before the Renaissance. This was before the Enlightenment. This was before the Industrial Revolution and civil rights, emancipation, suffrage, all of these mostly wonderful things. And we've come so far as a human race. We wouldn't expect such a description to age well unless it is a universal truth, a timeless description inspired by God to show us what we are truly like. And we like to believe that we've come quite a long way as a society. But on your way home tonight, drop by one of those red box kiosks, browse the DVD titles, and you will see there every lewdness you can laugh at, every sensuality you can lust after, every demonic horror you can be frightened by, every grisly violence you can even put before your eyes. Our last road trip as a family, we stopped at a fast food restaurant. And we're unpacking the food and starting to eat the food, and the kids' eyes are not on the food. And I look behind me, and here's a TV screen, huge on the wall, two MMA fighters beating each other's brains out while my kids are trying to eat French fries. This is the world, no one else bats an eye. It's the world we live in. Look up the Billboard Top 100 Musical Hits and just read the titles. Each one of these songs, of course, has lyrics. Each one has music videos. I guess I'm out of touch because I haven't seen or heard a single one of them, but I would bet that hardly any of those videos you could get 20 seconds into without seeing exemplified before your eyes what's described here in verses 1 through 3, a people who follow the course of the world, a people who follow the lusts of their flesh, the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and are by nature children of wrath. And those are just the surface, popular level things consumed by the millions for a couple of dollars or a couple of clicks, and you don't have to dig too much deeper before you find all manner of worse and more perverse and more extreme forms of what is now called art and entertainment. Not to mention what is done and conceived and thought of in private. In our state, over 200,000 violent crimes every year. That's one every 20-something minutes. Over 200 murders per year just in our city, every year. Talk about the state of the union. You want to know the state of the union? It's not a reach to say, headed for hell in a handbasket. And that's not a political commentary. That's a spiritual commentary on the condition of humanity. It's not as though it's a mostly good world with pockets of evil here and there. It's an evil permeating the world with a veneer, a surface that's trying to put on the front of goodness and decency and wholesomeness. But beneath every pore is oozing up the evil that is beneath. We are like an Instagram post that looks well put together, but behind the scenes is falling apart. The public school teachers who haven't quit talk about how they're barely holding their classrooms together. And it's not as though everyone's as bad as they could be. And you object and say, well, I know some really sweet people who maybe don't ascribe to this view of Christ, but they come out and get the paper in the morning and say hi, and they shovel their sidewalk, and they take care of my cat when I'm on vacation. And, you know, I am not one of those people you're talking about that commits those violent crimes or is one of those murder statistics. But maybe this doesn't line up with the way I see human life. But Jesus looks beneath the surface, and you remember his interaction with people recorded for us in the Gospels. He said, if you hate someone, you've committed murder in your heart. If you call someone a name, you'll be in danger of hellfire. These are Jesus' words. If you lust after someone, you have committed adultery already in your heart. So he looked at the Pharisees, religious people, good doers, those who everyone thought were the best, nicest, most decent people, including themselves. That's what they thought of themselves. And Jesus said, you are like whited sepulchres, looking good on the inside, but on the outside, but on the inside, full of dead men's bones. This is the spiritual deadness that is able to look good, but is not able to be good. Oh, able to do things that appear good, but all under Satan's system, with tainted motives, with tainted heart, with secret sins. You may look at this picture and wonder, you know, why has God allowed this? Such a situation where people ask the question, what kind of God would create such a world, interact with such a world? What kind of God? And we would say, biblically, well, for starters, a God of wrath. What kind of God? A God of wrath. And wrath is not this character flaw of someone with a short fuse who gets harshly, overly angry. If you picture that movie trope that goes over and over again, the coming of age stories where mom and dad leave town and tell the kid, don't have any friends over, do your homework, stay home. And of course they have to come home early, and here is all manner of, you know, illegal and underage and violent and destructive things going on. The parents will say, that's okay, kids will be kids. Not if they're decent parents, not if they have any morality or character. There is a wrath that is an appropriate expression of love and truth and righteousness. Third century theologian Lactantius wrote, he who does not get angry does not care. God is a God of wrath against sin. This is part of his holiness. This is part of his love. This is part of his character. We would not have much respect for a judge who looks at the guilty and says, you can go free because I'm loving and forgiving. Who looks at the disobedient children and says, that's all right because I'm loving and forgiving. Such character loves only self and acts to the destruction of those that they rule over. And though it can be hard for us to swallow, the consequence seems too harsh. The description seems too pessimistic. Though it can be hard for us to swallow, we'd say, well, my sin's not that big. Charles Spurgeon said, if it's not that big, then why don't you let go of it? Consider the folly of the position that says, wow, God of the Bible, this Creator God, harshly judges unbelievers? Well, I don't believe. Consider the folly of such a position. To place yourself knowingly under His wrath because it doesn't line up with your sense of morality. Could you understand that your sense of morality is skewed because you are under the influence of a worldly system which is under the rulership of a demonic spirit? The very air you breathe, he is the prince of the power of it. And it's not until, as chapter 1 tells us, you have the heart, the eyes of your heart open, that you can see the bubble you've been living in where evil seems good and good seems evil. But God can turn it around for you. He can take you from that sphere of his wrath to the sphere of his favor. And he offers to do that freely and has paid to do so at very high price. So that the question we really should ask is not, well, what kind of a God would show wrath to those he's created? A question we ought to ask is, what kind of a God could love such people? What kind of a God would give his only son for such people? What kind of God would take on flesh and become one of us and become in the form of a peasant servant and heal us and feed us and teach us and show us the way and die for us in excruciating death on the cross, bearing the sins of each one of us so that we could have new life? Paul wants to tell us what kind of God. He says, but God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy. This is a God of mercy, rich in mercy. For his great love. This is a God not only of rich mercy, but of great love. For his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. This is a God of grace. That's what kind of God. By grace are ye saved. Saved from this corrupted world. Saved from the power of sin. Saved from its consequence. Saved from God's wrath. By grace. Verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We've noted that phrase, in Christ, with Christ. We see it in verse 5. We see it in verse 6. The idea is that which we explored in chapter 1. That when you are placed by faith into Christ, now when he rose from the dead, that's your resurrection to new life. When he ascended to the heavenlies, you ascended in him and with him. When he was seated at the Father's right hand, you are seated there with him. This is what verses 5 and 6 tell us. These wonderful blessings that flow from a God of mercy, love, and grace on those so undeserving, so incapable, so unlovable that God should never give anything but wrath. But he's able to be a just judge and a holy God and a wrathful father and yet show his mercy and love and grace because of Jesus' blood on the cross that pays the price for all who believe. So the sin doesn't go unpunished. There's an atoning punishment, a substitute. Justice is served, but it's served on Christ when you receive his sacrifice by faith. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. And we have again that same word we had in chapter 1 to describe his power, this hyper power. He also has the same word here in chapter 2, his hyper rich grace. Unfathomable, immeasurable grace. In his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. This is a God of kindness. Mercy, love, grace, and kindness through Christ. For by grace, verse 8, are ye saved through faith. It's important we recognize faith isn't something that we do. Faith is relinquishing what we do, ceasing to rely on what we do, and instead choosing to rely submissively on what Christ has done for us, so that we are recipients of his grace and forgiveness and redemption, predestined, chosen, called, redeemed, adopted. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Don't be proud, I have faith. Well, I'm not like those other people you're describing. I have faith. That's a gift from God. Take no credit for that. Verse 9 says it's not of works, lest any man should boast. How could a dead man earn that grace? How could a saved person be proud of it? It's all of God. It's all his mercy, all his love, all his grace, all his kindness that he shows on those who believe. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It's not that good works aren't important. It's not that you get saved and you just sit around and never do anything for God and keep living how you were living, walking in trespasses and sins. No, there's a new walk for you. Verse 2 says, in times past you walked in a certain way under Satan, but now there's a new walk for you. God has preordained good works that you should, what? The end of verse 10, walk in them. There's a new walk, a new lifestyle. You're not saved by good works, but you are saved to good works. Doesn't mean that you get busy trying to do things to earn God's favor or get something you can be proud about. It's that in this realm, in this sphere of Christ, you gratefully, dutifully go along with his nature, following his pattern, in keeping with his example, your life organized by his values, to live in such a way that God would say, this is how I preordained for this one to live, so that the riches of my grace might be shown forth in the ages to come. What a calling. What a privilege. And yes, we fall short, but we get up and we readjust and we repent and we come back into fellowship with Christ and seek his hope, his riches, his power working through us so that we can live in our position over the devil, over the worldly system, not willingly submitting back under it in sin. So some scriptural prescriptions. How do we walk away from this? Number one, know where you stand. In terms of your hope spiritually in this life, in terms of your eternal destiny of your soul, there are three things that are important. Location, location, location. Are you in Christ or are you in trespasses and sins? Where do you stand today? This is no small matter. the worst response to this revelation we have from God is to say, you know what, I think some of that sunk in. I think I'll go and try to do better. I think I'll try to become a better person. That's works. And you're dead. So it doesn't help. It only bolsters the false sense of security. It only bolsters the idea of self-righteousness that puts you in a complacent position and continues to head you in the same direction toward the same destiny, but ever more blinded as you go. Faith is recognizing my spiritual death, moving my reliance from myself and my works and my efforts to reliance on God, to reliance on Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, so that by grace alone, He will save me. He will save you today. You can pass from death to life, are the terms the Scripture uses. You can go from being in sin to being in Christ. He calls you to do so, invites you, compels you to repent and be saved. Have questions about that? You want someone to pray with about that? Come forward during the closing hymn. See one of us after service. Set an appointment with me during the week. I want to help you make sure that you are in Christ, not in trespasses and sins. Secondly, if you are saved, relinquish all spiritual pride. If you're in Christ, there better not be one bit of us that thinks we're going to stand in heaven and asked how we got there to say, because of my faith, because I made the right decision when someone else didn't, because I chose the right path. None of that. There better be nothing in us that says, well, you know, compared to those violent and licentious people you talked about in our world a minute ago, I guess I'm doing okay. None of that. It's all grace. Relinquish all pride. This shouldn't make us feel better about ourselves if we're saved. It ought to sober us and increase our esteem of God's grace. Make us feel better about Him. Walk in good works. Why would we continue to run back and submit ourselves under that worldly system and Satan's influence, thinking we can dabble with those pleasures and trespasses and still be in Christ and be okay and not suffer consequences, not surrender rewards by that? Walk in good works. We've been raised from death to health, resurrected with Christ, exalted with Christ, seated with Christ. Let us live as trophies of grace, and let us finally praise God's glorious grace. We have these words in chapter 1, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And in chapter 2, the immeasurable riches of His grace. We ought to be rendered speechless just for a minute. In awe of God's grace shown to you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Oh, we're going to pray, and then we're going to lift our voices to praise God's glorious grace. His grace amazing. Let's look to the Lord and pray. Heavenly Father, what a sobering picture of what You've saved us from. Forgive us when we lose track of this. Like to think of ourselves as pretty good people, pretty good additions to Your family, maybe doing okay in life. Forgive us, Lord. Humble us. May we recognize our wretched nature, our deserving of Your wrath. But Lord, may Your grace grow in our esteem. We praise You for it, Heavenly Father. We pray for one struggling this morning or listening later, someone who has never known that grace, maybe thought that they could have some of it by trying to do good, by praying, by being religious, but have never come out from under Satan's worldly system and ever passed into permanent relationship with Christ through rebirth. Lord, tug at that person's heart by Your Holy Spirit to show them this is what they need, and they'll never have peace and fulfillment and eternal life without it, that one might come to salvation today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As the instruments begin to play the song, Grace Amazing, hope you'll take some time to reflect on the condition God describes we find ourselves in life. If you need to be saved, you can come on forward right now. One of us will meet you, take you to a side room, and privately talk with you. If there's a pattern where you've gone back into the sphere of verses 1 through 3 instead of living in the good works of verses 4 and following, time to turn that over to God. Time to relinquish that death and walk in newness of life. Time to walk in those good works that He before ordained for you. Take a moment, praise Him for His grace, for His love, His kindness, and mercy, and then commit to move forward, living in light of it through Christ.